The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2014 Annual Conference, copyright 2014. If you have purchased this recording, you are free to make multiple copies for your school's use. You may not sell copies of the audio or post copies on the internet. Order additional conference recordings from this year's conference or previous conferences at store.accsedu.org. Find out more about the Association of Classical and Christian Schools at www.accsedu.org. Thank you.
In the same hallways, in the same building, you are going to see lots of accountability. And you have to provide the accountability as teachers and administrators to make sure that your older students are models and mentors for the younger students, and that the middle school students who are caught in the middle, that they remember they are not those little pipsqueaks who just follow along in straight lines anymore, that we look at them as adults and that we're moving them along up to what they're going to be one day, is the mature and polished and somewhat self-assured 12th grader, and that there's hope for them. When you are mired in a middle school building, you're just mired in the standard is so low for what the behavior expectations are. And the modern philosophy of child-centered education is very disturbing to me. I think the motive for a lot of those folks who advance that philosophy is to make sure that we do right by every child. That's a little different than putting the child at the center. God's standards of presenting our students and our children mature and complete, those are at the center of our school. Amen? Thank you, Baptist brother or sister back there. Let's look at more or less. We know that we have lots of distinct things in a middle school or in the dialectic age child. We are expecting more independence from them, and yet, boy, they can really mess that up, can't they? So we have to provide appropriate accountability. I can remember years ago hearing Matt Whitling talk about having his students do some chanting when he was a third grade teacher, and that was his full-time occupation. They would do some chanting, and he would leave the room early before the Latin teacher arrived, and they would be on their own to independently govern themselves and complete their chanting and obeying the Lord and their authorities while Mr. Whitling and the Latin teacher were not in the room. Well, usually when you do that with, you know, pert age child, it could be really creative what happens in the room when you're not in there. They're not as oriented towards pleasing authority, but you have to build the relationship with them and the expectations that they will do so. And that's one of the things that's really at the heart of this conversation today, this workshop, and I hope you'll have the opportunity to ask some questions, is your relationship with the students and how it transitions over the years. And every adult on campus is responsible for that. Every adult is mentoring. If you're a grammar school teacher, you are mentoring upper school students when you see them walking down the hallways and being too loud. They do not understand until about 9th or 10th grade how to whisper. They just don't. They don't get it. You have to role model it for them and show them that, you know, you can get away with talking in the hallway just appropriately. And give them the expectations and follow it up with accountability. They want to know, right, that we are going to follow up. They are looking for the teacher that's not going to be consistent in the follow-up, because they will take advantage of it. More independence means giving more responsibilities, thinking about how you can give your students more responsibility for their learning, and yet at the same time, equip them to handle that responsibility successfully. So that's why I've always enjoyed working with them, because I really have to think hard about what steps they need to take to be successful in their independent work and then I can follow it up with incredible encouragement about what they've just accomplished. Because you know those pert children want to be seen as accomplished adults. And so your task is constantly working them towards that and affirming it when it takes place and giving consequences when it doesn't. One thing I put in my notes here about accountability and transitioning from grammar school to dialectic or logic school is that, you know, the little people are all in lines and they sort of love that. It's very predictable. And then you tell the students as they get to sixth grade, seventh grade, that they no longer need to be in lines. And it's sort of an out-of-body experience for them because they have freedom. Well, what I like to do with them is to make sure that, and I really firmly believe this. I'm going to tell you this for a lot of reasons, but I do not like hall passes. Never have. I was terrible at writing them, terrible at remembering to get them to take it, and then it just sort of disgusted me that everybody was taking the same path to the pass to the bathroom, and you never knew if they're washing their hands. And anyway, I believe that they're going to the restroom is a matter of personal integrity, and that's what I tell them up front. You know, I expect you in the next 2 to 3 minutes to be using the restroom and coming right back. That is a matter of personal responsibility and integrity, that you're going to do what you say you're going to do when the Lord is watching and I'm not. That is what you want to, the kind of culture you want to breed in your school, whether it's the young children or the old children that have to go in the middle of a class period. Oh no, they have to go in the middle of a class period. But you want to make sure that you are demanding integrity on their part so that they are rising to the level of your expectations. Less hovering. More independence, less hovering. I suppose that if we're honest, it's more like we go from hovering in the grammar school to strategic hovering in the logic school. We're calculating what might happen if we don't provide some structure to an activity or accountability for this responsibility we've given them. One thing that constantly I run into as an administrator is how much dependence families continue to put on the grading and record-keeping software that we allow them access to. Over the years, I've had 2 or 3 schools where we put our assignments on the computer, and we put our lots of other announcements on the computer, and the student can go in and access them after school. And if they're not taking personal responsibility for these kinds of things in the class, they may not know that something has changed on the computer, or that the assignment that's put on the computer was actually going to be delayed. And so we have to make sure that we're building in strong work habits in grammar school about making sure they have responsibility for their assignments, because it is their work, not mom and dad's, and that the computer is just a tool and maybe a helpful thing to use in an emergency situation. My children, I gave 1 year, I went the whole year without giving them their report cards. This is a strange thing to say for a headmaster who loves reports. But the emphasis for me with my children was, have you done today your best? If you haven't, then just repent and move on and make up what you haven't done. But this is your work. You are doing this before the Lord. You're responsible for it. Let's talk about how you're taking down your assignments. I know in like third grade, it's like part of the curriculum to learn how to take down your assignments. You know, in second grade, the parents get the form on Monday about what things are due the rest of the week. But in third grade, we make the crunch into the students are writing down their own assignments. And yet the assignments are still logged into most of our computer systems for parents to look at if they don't look at the form that they get on Monday. So We want to make sure that students are working on their own as far as being independent in their work habits at a young age, so that when they get to middle school, when their brains go on vacation at times, that those habits kick in so that they're responsible for their work. So we are doing strategic covering, and we want to encourage parents to be strategic about it as well. I've had one too many parents in my office who really takes total authority and responsibility for their child's work instead of the child. And you can see how retarded the growth and maturity of the child is who has mom or dad keeping up with everything for him. They must learn it at a younger age so that it pays off in the dialectic and logic years. Less time. One of the things about going from grammar to logic is just the issue of having less time. Students will have more demanding assignments. Students will have more social demands. They will have more team activities provided at that age. Yes, we may have teams and such in grammar school, but it really takes off with the amount of hours that go towards that in the PERT stage. And so we have to be working with our students about making wise choices. What are the consequences of these choices? My children, I have four of them. One's 16, one's 15, one's 13, and one's 11. So I've been living in the midst of a very PERT culture in my household for the last good many years. And one of the things I'm constantly working on is sitting down with them on what are the consequences of putting your time into this and your time into this. And it's a huge skill to be working on at home as well as with the students as they get into this age. Sometimes they will look at me and you will have over-assigned them work. I know that never happens in any other school except for the ones I've been in. But someone somewhere will have assigned three tests on one day rather than the mandatory bylaw two. And then I come to find out it's only a quiz. One of them's a quiz, not a test. And you'll have to talk to your students about managing their time and managing their time in advance. And some students love the idea. They're high-functioning, independent young men and women, and maybe a little stressed about having too many things at once or able to strategize how to tackle each of those things. But others will need to know, how do you do that? How do you study for three assessments? What does that look like? Have you ever just laid it out there and studied with the students? I am going to show you how I would study for this. And I tell you what, when I have done that with my own children, it was pulling teeth with them to sit down and do it. And of course, you know, I have to throw out there, you know, I am the headmaster. I sort of know what I'm talking about. And then I have to throw around, I am dad, and you're supposed to obey me before the Lord. Sit down. That sort of gets them there. And we sit down and talk. And now my high school student, who's going in 12th grade, is telling the younger students, listen, Dad, he knows what he's talking about how to manage your time and how to manage your studying and what it looks like and how to do it well. We ought to be giving our students tools in grammar school about studying that they can use in dialectic school and at the dialectic age that they have been ingrained in them how to study for things. They know how to study for Latin terms. And they can, you know, nail it when they get to dialectic school. They know what, one of the things we lack a lot of times is teaching students how to prepare for math tests. We just have a math test. We've been working and practicing on the skill all week long, and after 5 days of using Saxon, we nailed down a math test. We don't have to study for that. Well, I work in there, probably some type of math catechism with the students. And I give it to them over the years, but I work with them on it orally to make sure they are rehearsing all of these types of equations in their mind that they're going to be applying to their problems how we talk about mathematics, so that it's ingrained in them, so that then they can practice it and when they're on their independent years in the logic school. More classes, more teachers, these are all dilemmas, challenges for us to face. I would like to encourage everyone to work harder on providing more recreation opportunities as 7th, 6th grade through 12th grade. I think it's something, maybe a ditch we've jumped into after being in a ditch of an anti-intellectual culture off the rails in the public school, into wanting an academic culture on steroids in our classical Christian schools, and forgetting the body of the child and how it is so intimately tied together with the mind and the soul. Students need to have recreation, and it works to our advantage at every age during the day, if they're with us for 7 hours, to give them some fresh air. We need to work harder at that in our schools. It's a flaw in many a school. PE is an elective rather than something that should be required. You must be working about the business of renewing mind and body so that the body does not war against the other. And it's so important, even though the dialectic age and fifth graders in particular will come back terribly smelly, it will work to your advantage, especially those fifth graders who are not wearing the deodorant every day. Oh, I need deodorant. Incredible. Okay, for parents, we can look at this issue from a parenting perspective, which is a lot of the issue, is preparation at home will prepare the students for success in making this transition. One metaphor that I'm constantly sharing with parents is that when you have gone from having a child in grammar school to going to mentoring a child in logic school, the teachers and I generally think of this as fishing, that you have prepared this child to know how to cast, and then they know how to wait and watch and be responsible for reeling things in. And they, too, have to throw their child out, let them bob around, and be independent. And when the child is unsuccessful at bobbing around and loses what's on the line, then you reel them back in and prepare them again. Hopefully, the older they get, the further you can throw them out there, and the more independent they become. The teachers instinctively think like this. Most teachers in the dialectic years, a lot of them probably bloom in their teaching of the 9th through 12th students and maybe aren't as adept or excited about teaching 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. And they might be the ones who forget about the nature of these, that these children will be left alone by their parents because their parents all of a sudden have cut them off. You're growing whiskers, now it's time for you to do this education by yourself. And they haven't prepared their children adequately for being an independent learner in middle school. Well, then you have to get on to the parents to make sure that they have inculcated all those work habits and study habits and knowing how to be responsible for their work. And it's painful for the parents, but once they get into it, then they can cast the line out and let the child bob out there in the wake for a while and be more successful. The computer is there for the parents to maybe check in from time to time to make sure that they are being successful. How many parents, preaching to myself here, forget to look at my children's work? They just pile, 3,000 pages on the counter every Monday or every Friday, and I don't get to it that often. But I just know I expect the puppies to come look at me with their big puppy dog eyes when they've done poorly, so that I can help them if they are slipping. All parents need to be encouraged that they need to let their students do the work, and that if they need advice on how to do that, to come on in. You can also, I'll talk about some of the ways to do that in just a minute. My baby, it is amazing to me that I would see a lot of similarities in parents when they bring their child to kindergarten or to the youngest grade that I offer, and their fear and paralysis and stress, and some it's amazing elation. Yes, you get my kid. But I see that same type of fear and stress on the face of the seventh grade mom and dad, sixth grade mom and dad. And I think it's mainly because they don't have the assurance that they've done their work well. And perhaps that the school hasn't prepared them well because the child was in a self-contained classroom and never switched classes for the last 7 years, K through six. So there's some that's some invalid concern, but some very valid concern for us as the school to make sure we've done a job in preparing them, and so that our parents don't have that look on our face like, what am I doing? You know, my child going to middle school or upper school, whatever we call it. Okay. Student issues. We've talked about independence and decisions. We want to continue to affirm our discipline as a means to their having a godly relationship with the Lord and with others. We want to make sure that there's appropriate consequences and processes for restoring relationships, and more so, how much more important it is as they get older when they really understand that somebody's offended them. Friendships. One of the things I think we can talk about more deeply that's assumed in the lower school, one of the things we can talk about more deeply with the students and show them in some of the great classical works of literature and history is what a real friendship is like. And that teachers and students can have another level of depth and sincerity in friendship. We often cringe when we hear adults wanting to be friends of children. Well, it's actually sort of the other way around. We're preparing them to be our friends when they leave. They're to be mature. And they don't understand a lot of adult things like sarcasm and humor at that age. They're learning it. But we are also instructing them on what this is like to have a mature friendship and accountability and responsibility to one another. That is something that becomes more real and rich in the dialectic years. Men and women, what I have in mind here is reminding our students as they get older, as the boys are getting more buff, and as the girls are getting more curvy, that we're going to expect a lot of respect for our differences and enjoyment of those differences, but at the same time, make sure that we are expecting modesty and appropriateness of the boys around girls and honoring them as women and as someone else's wife one day. I have honestly been so open with the students in a big environment in the dialectic years of looking at them and saying it matters about the way, a lot of times, the way that you are dressing. Sometimes you're not thinking about others with regards to your dress, ladies, with regards to the way that the young men are seeing you. The more skin that the men, young men see, the more problematic that is for them. And modesty looks like this for you. And for boys, we want to make sure that modesty and appropriate respect for the women looks like this, that you are not going to be smelly and stinky when you come in from recess, that there's going to be appropriate measures taken to make sure that you have a refreshing scent to you after you have been in PE. A practical thing I have said to the young women is to just say, you know, if you would just remember just one button unbuttoned, and we've said that out loud, just one button, and that really saved on the, that would be, of course, on a button-down shirt for a chapel day and on a polo shirt. That would be a great relief if the female teachers would be saying that on behalf of the male teachers. Male men and the boys that are in that age are distracted by the more cleavage that they see. It's just a very true and real thing, and something you don't want to encourage. I've been very plain spoken about that with the students and not being judgmental, and certainly not trying to be judgmental to my sisters in Christ, but just trying to be very open about that as a means of comfort for others. Okay, I'll get the hate emails later. Moving on to the second page, I think this is probably more of the things that you are hoping to hear during this time. Important steps to ease the transition from grammar school to logic school. One of the most important things I've seen is having the fifth and sixth grade teachers on board with how we're going to intentionally craft the educational experience in the grade before they jump into upper school. A lot of us have upper schools because the teachers, you share teachers among high school classes and dialectic classes. So the fifth and sixth grade teachers can really meet with some of the high school teachers and craft a unique experience where, you know, they are sharing students, having students change classes. That's a huge thing, I think, for any student moving into the dialectic years. It's great if they can practice it in the elementary years. Whether it's, you know, as an administrator, I really want my Latin teacher to go to the Latin, to go to the classroom and teach Latin. But sometimes I've had schools where we've had our own Latin classroom, and they've come with their materials. And that takes a lot of preparation, doesn't it, to get grammar school students ready to change classes and go to a different room. But that's the life of a dialectic student, isn't it? They're constantly changing classes. Now, I have had times where they stayed in one room all day. You know, seventh grade stayed in one room all day. Then it was all about crafting movement, trying to make sure that we had some various ways of getting them up out of their seats and breaking up the time so that when they did go to a high school where they changed teachers, they would know what they needed at which time and learn some of that skill. It amazes me still to this day watching all, even as we train them, watching all of those logic age students carrying their whole entire backpack to class. I'm like, you have a locker? Just take three books. No, Miss Trainer, my mom says that I'd forget my head if it wasn't tied on to me. I better take everything with me. Well, their backpack is really like just a garbage bag, basically, right? Of course, I wasn't quoting moms there. I was actually quoting my dad on that, saying that to me constantly. But fifth and sixth grade teachers, one of the things that I've seen over the years is a lot of elementary school classrooms have, you know, group learning going on, desks put together. Sometimes it's for necessity because the room's so small. But desks put in little pod groups of four, community learning activities, encouraging one another. I haven't seen that done very well over the years in but a few classrooms. It takes a lot of forethought, doesn't it, to make that kind of community work well. But you want to slowly break those students out of those communities in fifth and sixth grade because it's going to be on them to be the independent student going through the hallways to their classroom and get set, ready, go for the next class. So make sure that you are cultivating each student for that kind of for success in that environment. Because there are just some students, especially the boys, who figure out at a young age who's going to carry the load for them in that group, who's going to know what's needed at what time, and they slip by you because you're just relieved that Jim Bob's got all he needs right now because Jesse May is helping him. Well, Jim Bob's going to leave your classroom, needs to have those skills, and you need to work with his parents, and you need to be conscious of that and provide an accountability for him to do that. Parent orientation, we have a specific, in many schools, specific night when there's a big transition in our school. In some schools, students transition to the upper grade at seventh grade, some at sixth, And so when you have a big transition like that, it's great to, you know, calling all parents required meeting. I would encourage you to have two sessions, one on a Thursday night and one on a Saturday morning, so that people have options. It would be one content, one program, but offered in two different ways, probably on a night for dad or mom to come, and then on Saturday morning for them to come. It's worth it, right, to get all the parents on the same page. They can hear what we expect of our middle schoolers and what they need to prepare for, what it's going to look like, so that they are ready. Because they're stressed out. They want to know how they can help their child be successful. And that's our job, to equip the parents in mentoring and discipling their children. I've seen those done also, of course, at ninth grade, as you're preparing students to put stuff on their high school resume. And all parents are concerned about what they need to do to make sure their child can get to the next level, whatever that is. Orientation days for students. One of the schools I worked at, we incorporated 2 days at the beginning of the school year before they had classes. We spent 2 days as a middle school, meaning the little ones got to know some of the bigger ones. We reviewed studying, note-taking habits, work habits. We reviewed all these things. We played some hilariously silly games that reminded them that it's okay to be silly at school, just to be yourself, not silly, but just to be yourself at school. And we're going to get to know you and enjoy you for who you are, and that your relationship with these other students is essential and important. So I've been in another school where we had a retreat at the beginning of the school year every year. And I don't think it was an overnight trip. I think it was just an all-day trip, did a ropes course, helping the younger students get integrated into the social life of the upper school. Another thing that's done is the sixth graders, the school I was at recently, they would take dance lessons during PE class, and of course they had lots of PE too, but the dance lessons were to help prepare them to successfully go to the dances that we had at our school, so that they knew some ballroom dance. And the dances were not all completely dance, there were also games, so that the students could feel comfortable engaging in the social life of the older students as well. Give them opportunity. One thing we do, I want to just throw this out there as essential, that I have been more and more convinced the longer I do my job as a headmaster, the relationship that a headmaster has with the parents. A lot of times they see you as the family pastor in their life. Not the senior pastor, not the associate pastor, but the one they can come to for advice on parenting. They often go that route. And so one of the things I like to do is to have events where I can continually help cast the vision for them about what fifth grade is like, what's next, what to get excited about in junior high and dialectic stage. And so we had an event. You know, sometimes everybody has a back-to-school kickoff barbecue or pool party or something. And so we broke them up and had just class parties. That's a whole lot more work administratively to get the popsicles ready for every one of those parties, to coordinate the tents for all of those parties, bug spray if needed, all the essentials for an outdoor picnic in the heat of June and July. But people get together and the parents get together. The kids get together and you get to visit with each of them. You really want to see those relationships get more and more deep as the years go on with the teachers and with you as a school administrator if possible. Let's see, locker time. This is another practical thing. Teaching students how to use lockers is a real skill. I can just remember first time I had a locker was ninth grade, and I had to really figure out how to get all the way across campus to the ninth grade lockers because they were in the worst possible place, and how much time I had to get how many books for how many classes. And so there are schools that work hard at making sure that you teach the students to come up before school starts on back to school day or meet the teacher day or open house. One of my schools called an open door, which meant the door was open, come bring your supplies. And build your lovely construction in your locker, get a decorated mirror and hairbrush exactly where you want it. Everything magnetized, of course. And then you would go home and look at your schedule and say, you need to get these two books out at this time. Well, as a school, you can also arrange times, because lockers mean more congested hallways, don't they? So we actually, in some schools, regulate the time where sixth graders go to their lockers between periods 1 and 4, and or, you know, 1 and 2. And seventh graders are allowed at lockers between 6 and 7, just to prevent the huge congestion in the hallways so they can get to class on time. That's so helpful for the child that's moved up into a locker environment. Ceremony. One thing to think about is moving up day. We've all had these, I think, and it's an essential thing to get students to get excited about the next grade. Let's say they are moving up to the upper school or the logic school. The way that works, you know, you can think strategically about having in all of your assemblies, whenever you gather, kindergarten up front, next row, first grade, it's logical, right? Third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade, sixth grade. Well, if you have sixth grade here and then eighth grade, ninth grade, and it goes back and forward, then you can move the sixth grade over to another side. They're officially part of the logic school side of the auditorium. That's huge to them. In one school that I just left, it went sixth in the back, seventh, eighth, and then ninth, 10th, 11th, 12th. And so on moving up day, eighth graders go to the back, 12th graders slide over, and we've got a wonderful celebration that you know, celebrates our newest students coming in to the back. They come walking into their first assembly, and everybody else is there waiting for them, and we applaud as the sick these little boys and somewhat taller girls come walking through, and they're like, oh goodness, I get to be in the back row. Maybe we could really affect Baptist culture in churches if we get people to, well, no, that's what they already love. Maybe that's where it started, loving the back row. So they love getting in that row, and then they're in that side for 2 more years. Then the eighth graders pull up to the back, and when it's time for the 12th graders to take the front row, they are in the front row. It's a great matter of ceremony and enjoyment on their part. And it's sort of a somewhat of our planning to show them some respect and something unique. Think of what ceremonies you have to bring those little ones up to this new level of education in the dialectic area. Sometimes it's a location issue, right? One school I worked at, all the little people, the grammar school, are down on the first floor, upper school, and the cleanest bathrooms, second floor. Oh, when the bathrooms would go out on the upper floor and all the upper school kids had to use the grammar school bathrooms, oh boy, not fun. But just moving up in a different location gives some of that, you know, dignity or respect or value to this new time in their life. One thing most schools learn, I think, when it's probably too late, a lot of times we start out getting our K through 6 off the ground, and we haven't really thought about what we want to look like when we're all grown up. And when you start getting those high school teachers on campus, they're going to constantly be screaming at the administrator, well, you know, politely saying and winsomely expressing their concerns to the headmaster and saying, why don't these kids know such and such? Why do they talk about math this way? Why don't they talk about math operations? Why do they say the word minus? Heaven forbid they bring the word minus into the upper school. You must think about what you think is essential for a graduate and then work your way backwards. I think there's a lot of resources, and of course, our senior members of the ACCS, the more grown-up schools, they've done this. There's not really a need necessarily to reinvent the wheel. In case your school may have certain passions that it wants to inculcate, and that's certainly a great thing. God has made each school unique. But you want to make sure that you aren't missing things that are essential to these high school specialists doing their job well and right on behalf of the parents. So working backwards, some of those areas that teachers have come to me about over the years are, what are we doing with poetry in the lower school? Poetics and the child who is supposed to be a poetic-natured child, if they don't get introduced to it a little bit, then it's totally foreign to them when they get it later on. And actually, they lack a love for it later on when they haven't seen it or seen it loved at an earlier age. Writing. I can remember when we all got on the same page in the entire school about where the heading on the paper was going to be. You know, boy, those high school teachers, they had a passion for that. And it trickled down into the lower school so that just wasn't an issue anymore. That students always knew where to put their heading. But writing principles, in the rhetoric school, they're going to be looking for students to be proficient at invention. Well, there are little things you can do to invent arguments. That's one of the parts of rhetoric, one of the five canons of rhetoric, that should be introduced in grammar school and talked about as that. It's not something that you're going to spend a whole ton of time on it because it's not the grain of the child to spend much time on it. But you want to give them public speaking opportunities and introduce them to some rhetorical principles while they're young so that the transition is easier as they get older. Thinking terms. Whenever I teach lower school students, and I've taught third grade Latin, fifth grade math for years, and history. I substituted in kindergarten, and I aged about 10 years during that one opportunity. But you want to make sure that you are using some terminology, and perhaps that's going to be discussed in one of the workshops here. What terminology can we use in the lower school, especially in science, the area of science, huge area of content, right, that students need to come across some of these words. Now, you know, the lower school teachers are going to buck against this because they really want to teach that unit on ice cream, but it's way more essential that you're talking with your upper school colleagues about what they need to be successful and be serious about it. I know that both groups feel like there's some kind of huge difference. They don't get us, we don't get them. But you really are working together to advance these children's skills, and you have to lay the groundwork in the grammar years so that they're more successful as they go on and more used to it, and the transition is a whole lot easier. From a very young age in my home, my children will say, you know, who hasn't heard when they're, everybody I know has seen, you know, National Treasure. You know, it's PG-13, but I could see it. You know, or whatever the movie is. And I just say, well, you know, my 10-year-old child, that is a fallacy of generalization. Can you say that after me? Fallacy of generalization. Well, let me tell you what that means, you know. You can introduce this vocabulary in your grammar school. Look for opportunities to do it so that their adjustment in the PERT years is way easier. And PERT teachers, get meet with the grammar school teachers and tell them some of the things that you need for your students to know to be more successful. Make sure it's appropriate and make sure that it's guided so that you're not advancing too much of the dialectic skills or rhetoric skills in the grammar years, because they're just not as good at those things, because that's not the way they're cut, the grain to the grain of their age. One thing I would mention is the disputatio. How many of you do disputatio in the grammar school? Look for what is a disputatio then. The grammar school sketches DVD that's sold by Logos is an excellent tool to get. to see what is a disputatio. Basically, the students are assigned to come up with questions, and they come to school and they have a competition. If they can ask a question and somebody else in the class cannot answer it, then they get a point. You know, if they ask it well, they get a point. If the student answers it in a complete sentence, they get 2 points. If they answer it in Latin, they get 5 points. If they answer it in an incomplete sentence, they get 1 point. Make it a competition to help students learn to develop questions. If there's one thing grammar school teachers can do to help students succeed later on is to help them develop questions. Of course, you probably have a poster in your room with the 5 W's, something like that. That's a very easy way to do that. What, when, why, where, and who. There's who, and of course the 1H, how. But you could do something like this, how. You know, give them it so it looks like a W, connected somehow, weird in a weird way, that they'll never forget it. So, questions. Boy, if you can get them to be asking the right kinds of questions, a disputatio method, something you would do to review for tests or to review at the end of a quarter and have Krispy Kreme donuts or Dunkin' Donuts or Publix. Publix has great donuts. I'm sorry that I know so much about donuts, but this is an essential thing for students to be more successful in later years in school, is to know the right kinds of questions to be asking of their research. The scientific method. We should be very open and intentional with grammar students about the scientific method. There's parts of it they just stink at. They're not going to be good at inference and guessing what possibly could happen. They're just not good at that. That's more of a logic and rhetoric skill. But we should be giving that format and structure of how to go about analyzing data at a younger age. They're not going to be good at certain parts of it, but that's okay. They just get introduced to it and they become excellent at the things that a grammar school student should be excellent, like observation. Have you ever asked your children, you know, what do you notice about this? Oh my goodness, the things that little kids notice about things are amazing. I can remember one day coming to school and I was late. I had a 50-minute commute and I didn't put in my contacts. I just got on my glasses. I didn't wear my tie. I was always the only guy who wore a tie at school. And I was really dogmatic about how I started class and everything was very predictable. And this one student raised his hand after 5 minutes because I was wearing glasses, didn't have a tie. I was just enjoying conversation with the students at the beginning of class. And this little boy named Robert, yes, Robert, what can I do for you? I noticed that you, Mr. Trainer, are not wearing your glasses, nor are you wearing a tie, nor do you have your class ring on your finger, and you're being awfully nice today. What have you done with the real Mr. Trainer? They notice, and we want to be cultivating that because it is something they're going to be doing a whole lot more when they're writing and coming up with things, headings and topics and subtopical sentences and things like that to build arguments in their writing. I said public speaking terminology. Practice, practice, practice. Nothing is as good as practicing these things. And orientation days, having students actually go through the steps. I'll tell you one thing. I'll come back to that next, but having parents walk through some of these steps is also very helpful on a parents' night. Having them hold the 3-ring binder that you require all students to have and having them see how it's put together. Having them walk through the schedule of a student. Have them see what the board looks like and how you always write the assignments on the board. You know, there won't be a day you forget. It'll always be there. That way, the parents are equipped to helping their children make that transition. Co-curriculars, I'm going to speed through here. I love having the students, once they've come out of grammar school, to be singing with all the other students. that they're part of a bigger horde of wonderful worshipers, that they now are being introduced to having peers in other grades. Wouldn't it be a cool thing if our students who are transitioning into dialectic school, if they received a postcard from an upper school student, you know, somebody's on the student council or something like that, over the summer welcoming them to dialectic school and hoping they have a wonderful summer and don't forget to get ready because such and such teacher's going to blow you away. Just kidding. Let's see. These are the students we want them to be looking up to. These are the students they're going to be serving together with and learning to take initiative with. And one thing I've done over the years is have my students in the dialectic age, a valuable tool for them in advancing their maturity, is at the end of a quarter to do their own self-evaluation. They can evaluate themselves. I'll give them, you know, an opportunity to answer the question, what courses are most difficult for you? That might give me some good information on why is it so difficult, to help the teachers know how to equip students better. But then it's wonderfully refreshing to see how honest those students will be engaging their own performance. And that's something grammar school students don't often do, nor do they think about that dialectic students need to be thinking about our goals and expectations, self-assessment, and honest repentance for what they can do better. And when they share that with someone, you know, that's freeing. You know, the truth shall set you free. The truth that I did a lame performance on in math this quarter should help them launch to do better, I think, with the grace that we extend them the next period. One thing, let's see, environment. We've talked a lot about that. One thing to separate students from grammar I have loved in the school I was most recently at was all the grammar school students' uniform was a green polo shirt. When they went to logic school, it was red. And when they went to rhetoric school, it was blue or yellow. Everyone wore the expected Oxford, but the polos were different colors. Some of the accent colors were different. It was a pain for branding purposes. We sort of had to just pick certain colors that were our colors. But as far as helping the students be unique and now getting to wear the red of the dialect of school, I thought that was cool. Hey, who thought of that? They were brilliant. Colored shirts, dress down days just for the older students. Be very descriptive about what can and can't be worn. One day we had this year when the students achieved something, we actually let them have off on shaving facial hair for a month. And so, man, the high school boys loved growing their facial hair as much as possible for a month. It was really funny. But, you know, something unique for those older students. They've arrived in a new stage. We're going to be a little different in how we reward them. Marketing to parents. Parents need, again, I've talked about this, meeting with them at the popsicles and the playground. We have a student in my last school, social media class, which was all about journalism and publishing, but in the guise of social media. And so we had students posting, we did Instagram pictures in classrooms of activities going on. You know, you want your little people parents to see that students are dissecting cats in 12th grade advanced biology. You want to be selling them on what they're going to do. Tell them about what's going to happen. And they'll get excited about those things. Even if they're a cat person, they'll get excited, I guarantee it. You know, invite rhetoric speakers to go down and do some presentations for the younger ones. We had students in dialectic school dress up and come down and be revolutionaries in the fifth grade classroom with them. We have two huge events, the rhetoric speeches and the logic debates, that are open to the public. And we need to encourage parents to see what that's like. Take some video of it and put together a little montage of a minute and a half and send it out to parents and let them see what these things look like so that the parents get excited about what's coming down the pipe for their children. The more you get them excited, the more they'll want to be prepared. The more they get prepared, the easier our job is in the classroom in advancing this model of education. We had a grandparents' day where all the teachers were demonstrating things that they did for students, doing labs and doing some kind of activity in the classroom. And, you know, probably 50% of the grandparents are escorted by their children. So, we have the parents in there on Grandparents' Day, and they can get to see what's going on in the dialectic school, what's important to those classrooms. We have service days. We need to advertise those. You need to have your older students out opening car doors, if you can trust them to do that. Have them out there with umbrellas when it's raining. We need to have those lower school parents see that our older school students do well with responsibility, do well with service. We want them to stay in a school where the students are giving back as part of their nature and their culture. Conferences, constantly casting a vision in parent conferences. If lots of schools don't require parent conferences, I'm a big advocate for requiring one in August or September and one in January, February. It is miserable for the teachers. And man, the PTO can show up and feed them every time those conferences are from like 4 to 7 at night. They can show up and feed them, include food for the family maybe, since the mom's not cooking and everybody's starving. But you've got those opportunities to advance what you expect a dialectic age student to look like and to continue to encourage them, because it's tough on the parents during those years, isn't it? They usually get the brunt of it at home with the emotional drama, whereas we teachers, we get a lot more of the involvement as, you know, coerced by peer pressure, I would say. Now, finally, you can look and work with churches in the area to present parenting workshops. That this is something that you see as essential to accomplishing what you do in the dialectic years. And I have to say, the most important people to go to workshops on dating and marriage and such are the grammar school parents, because you want them to be working in those principles when they're young, so that when they get to dialectic age, they're just not walking around looking for a boyfriend and girlfriend, that the expectations have been laid at a very young age. I played Barbie with my daughter very intentionally when she was in grammar school. Oh, hi, Ken, how are you? Oh, Barbie, would you like to go see a movie? Oh, that's so nice of you. I like movies, but, you know, Ken, you ought to talk to my dad. He's real cool about those things, wants to know about that. He has a really nice shotgun, and goes hunting every year. Would love to have you come along. It's got to be sown in the grammar years. If you introduce it in the dialectic years, you're just talking about rebellion. Oh, you want me to be that way because you weren't that way. Well, it's got to be inculcated in referring to the biblical principles for marriage and courtship, dating, whatever you want to call it, when they're young. It's the principle we're looking for you to leave here for. I could have just said this at the beginning. Whatever you want to expect in the dialectic school, start sowing it now wisely in the lower school, and work together to do that. And may God receive all the glory. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this time, for the joy of spending it together. Father, we pray that what we pick up here at this conference will be a great joy to you and to the families whom we serve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.